I should like to turn you now in the scriptures to the Psalms and to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we shall read the first 19 verses. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be for ever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. And now to that portion which is before us in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, and I'll just read the first verse and the beginning of the second verse. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we began last week an expository series in the book of Ruth. And from the very opening words of that book, we found it to be rooted in the previous book of Judges. It belongs to that same period of time and history. Now, placing it historically presents a few difficulties. But by reference to certain other verses and a comparison of genealogies, we suggested that the book of Ruth could belong to that 76-year period when six successive judges ruled, one after the other, from Tola to Abdon. The book of Ruth is deeply rooted in Holy Writ, having many references to other Old Testament portions, while Ruth herself is mentioned by name in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. I reminded you how the book of Judges ends with two shocking examples of what happened to Israel in the absence of government, in the absence of moral and spiritual rulership, when the people had no regard for the divine authority of God. But by contrast, this book of Ruth is a demonstration of a period when the judges ruled. It exhibits for us a period of blessing and prosperity when judicial control was being exercised and when the lordship of Jehovah was acknowledged. Indeed, the sovereignty of God is this book's central theme. It begins with the words, "Now it came to pass." The seeming coincidences and minor affairs of life. But it ends with part of the genealogy of Christ. God was working all these things together for higher ends and for a divine purpose. And the name Elimelech, we saw, means the Lord is King. And that is the subtext, and that is the motto, and that is the basic message of these four chapters. Now that name, Elimelech, for all its significance and spiritual meaning, does appear to have been just a name in the case of this man. Does seem to be very nominal as regards his personal experience. Because verse 1 goes on to supply these details. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. There was a famine in Israel. There was a famine in the land. Now we hear in the media that at present there is a global food shortage, although perhaps we little notice it here. But in certain African countries, particularly Ethiopia, we've thought of Zimbabwe too, the situation is very severe. But here we learn that famine is nothing new. And particularly in the Middle East, there were very severe times of privation and shortage, frequently known. But the land of Canaan, as you will recall, that region into which the Israelites moved, Canaan was historically very fertile, called a land flowing with milk and honey in some places. And God promised fruitfulness and plenty to the people. Listen to the words of Leviticus 26. "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely." This heaven-sent plenty is reflected in many of the Hebrew place names, such as Bethlehem, of which we have just read in Ruth. It means house of bread. The region around Bethlehem, Ephrata, means fruitfulness. The striking irony as we commence the book of Ruth is that these very places whose names reflect plentitude and prosperity are beset with famine, and that should attract our attention. What had precipitated this strange reversal? What had brought about this contradiction between the places' names and their practical situation? It was no coincidence. Of that we may be sure, it was no coincidence. Here is another demonstration of God's sovereignty in the affairs of men. What is said of another occasion is true here. Psalm 105:16. "Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land." This is speaking of God. "He called for a famine upon the land and brake the whole staff of bread." God, who brings seed time and harvest, God, who giveth the increase, has also the power to withhold such things. And he may do so for different reasons. Listen to another verse in Leviticus 26, this time at verse 18. If ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat, and shall not be satisfied. Here is quite evidently famine sent in judgment as a direct punishment upon the people for sin and disobedience. And such they did experience at different times through their history. Now, we do not know the exact spiritual condition of Israel at this time as we come to the book of Ruth. It may have been a period corresponding to the dreadful civil war of which arose in Shechem, which we saw in our previous series. It may have been later, but certainly the people were not guiltless. They were not without sin, and such a condition of divine judgment may well have been necessary. This famine could well have been sent in judgment. But there is another sort of famine mentioned in Deuteronomy 8. Now listen to these verses. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna. If we know the story of the Exodus, we know that during Israel's wilderness wanderings, the people were many times caused to know hunger and shortage. And here we are told why. It was for the purpose of proving them. It was a God-given test and a trial of their obedience to see how they would react and how they would respond. To teach them that natural diet and appetite are secondary to spiritual appetite, and that man is dependent wholly upon God. Shortage and need of this nature was his means of testing and instructing the people of Israel. This too may have been his divine purpose in the book of Ruth. Well, you say this is all very interesting, this is all historical, but what application is there for ourselves? Indeed, is there any application for ourselves? We do not experience famine here at the present time. And yet, my friends, there is a spiritual equivalent. There is spiritual famine. Let me draw your attention to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, where we read this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And there can be no doubt but that this prophecy is fulfilled even today and is fulfilled in our experience. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. The church scene in Britain, in Europe, in the Western world today is blighted by famine of this description. The preached word of God, declared in its fullness, preached in its entirety, is as rare as a fruit tree in the desert, is as rare as bread in the wilderness. There is a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Now let us suppose that we had not been here this morning ourselves. We had been elsewhere in the country. Where would we have gone to church this morning to hear sound preaching of the word of God? Where are sound, biblical, godly churches to be found? We can perhaps count up on our fingers, or upon not many more fingers than we have, the places where we might legitimately and happily attend today. And this in a country where true Christianity was once almost commonplace. What has happened? What is going on? Famine has struck. A terrible drought has entered in. There is no food to be had, spiritually speaking. There are no waters from which to drink. There is a spiritual famine, such as Amos describes in our day. And we can say concerning it some of the same things which we have already said about natural famine in the Old Testament. Firstly, we can say that it is ordered by God. It is ordered by God. It's no coincidence, you know. It's no accident. It's not that God has been thwarted by man or some other opposing force. It's not that the devil has got the upper hand. God has declared it. God has decreed it. What did Amos say? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine. I will send it. He has brought it about. He has cut off the supplies. He has caused the shortage. And why should it be so? Because, secondly, such famines are judgmental. They are sent as a means of divine punishment and chastisement. Just let me read some of those earlier verses in Amos chapter 8 that lead up to that verse. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. This was the situation in Israel when God decreed a famine of hearing the words of God. These were the sins that he was punishing. These were the crimes of those who professed to be his people. For years, the needs of the needy had been unaddressed. And the majority of the people were desperate for the Sabbaths to be over and done with, for the religious days to pass by, so that they could get on with their pleasures and with their corrupt business. They couldn't wait for the Lord's day to be over. And the wheat that they were giving out, they gave out in short measures and at an exorbitant price. And it was all refuse. The refuse of the wheat. The waste. The stuff that wasn't good enough to sell. And you know, for generations, and certainly in this land, that is what has been going on spiritually. Professed Christians, religious professionals, have not been meeting the people's needs. They have not administered what was required. They have not supplied what was lacking. They have despised the Lord's day. They have utterly profaned it. They have considered it a legalistic and unnecessary encumbrance, and simply couldn't wait for it to be over so that they could enjoy their weekend, so they could enjoy their pleasure, so they could get on with everyday activity. And what little food such people have dispensed has always been in short measure, deceitfully handled, and all rubbish. The refuse of the wheat. And after several centuries of such behaviour, God has said, enough, enough. This is how you have acted in days of prosperity. This is how you have behaved in days of spiritual plenty. And now in judgment, such plentitude is withdrawn. It's taken away. Having so contemptuously handled the bread of life until now, you can perish for want of it. Here is an explanation of the situation today. In this country, in our churches. Well, how do we place ourselves in all this?
What do we think? How are we to react? Will we perish also? No. Because we saw, thirdly, that such famines are also times of proving, times of testing for the true people of God. Because in days such as these, in days of such spiritual paucity and penury, we find ourselves cast all the more upon God. Any sense of self-sufficiency, any sense of self-righteousness is done away. And we are caused to look entirely upon him from whence cometh our help. We recognize that we are in a waste, howling wilderness with nothing to eat. And so we are caused to continually look upon him and to cry to him for extraordinary and miraculous provision of food, spiritually speaking, for manna from heaven. And so these days are going to be a test of our faith. And a test of our trust in him. The question is, will we descend to murmuring? Will we, like they, grumble? Will we give way to doubt and despair? Or will we trust his promises? And will we trust his providence? Do you notice what we read in Psalm 37? The Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. Satisfied in days of famine. Content when there is so much discontent and penury all around. Almighty God will ensure that even in these days, his people are supplied. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe it? Oh, it may require that we betake ourselves to some lonely brook Kerith, that we move ourselves to a distant Zarephath. It may involve little company and unlikely means. It may result in isolation and lack of recognition from the world or indeed the so-called church. But God will not let us go hungry. He will not let us be in want. If we faithfully look to him and faithfully obey him. Oh, it will be a test. Let's be under no misconception. It will be a test, but a test that can be passed. He will prove us, but we will prove him. We will prove him too. We will prove him to be Jehovah Jireh, our provision. Our provider. Such are the lessons to ourselves today as we consider these Old Testament famines. But let's return to the narrative of Ruth again and to this real life famine. And here we find a man singularly failing the test which God set him. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. Now the land of Moab was to the southeast of Israel and lay to the east of Jordan and the Dead Sea. And it is interesting to note that this famine, obviously afflicting Israel, did not affect Moab, even though it was so close by. Suggestive again that it was God, for specific reasons, visiting famine upon Israel. And this Bethlehemite decides, in view of these facts, to forsake Israel altogether and to go where food was in abundance. To go to the other side in Moab. And sorry to say that in this he did have precedent. He did have bad precedents. He was not the first to act in so pragmatic and carnal a manner. Because, you know, Abraham twice took this course of action and forsook the promised land when food was scarce, and both times with disastrous consequences.
And Isaac failed to learn the lesson of his father and did the same thing, despite divine censure. Listen to Genesis 26. The Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee." In the days of those earlier patriarchs, it was to Egypt and to Philistia, the very antithesis of what God commanded, that they went. In Ruth chapter 1, it is Moab in view. Moab. A worse destination for an Israelite could hardly be imagined. Do you recall that the tribe of Moab arose from the dreadful immorality of Lot? The tribe of Moab were enemies of Israel for most of the time thereafter. They were instrumental in Israel's downfall at Baal Peor, which sin is recorded in infamy throughout Scripture. They opposed the people's passage into Canaan. They violently oppressed and occupied Israel 18 years during the days of Eglon, of which we read in Judges 3. Such was the nature of Moab that God gave this rule in Deuteronomy 23. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt. And because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days forever. A more explicit and direct command could hardly be imagined. Moab was off limits. Moab was unthinkable. Moab was beyond the pale. Moab was out of the question. But a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Don't seek their prosperity, says God. Don't have anything to do with them. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Well, what on earth possessed him to do it? Why on earth did he act in this way? Because the grass was greener on the other side of Jordan. Because he couldn't face the rigors of famine. Because he didn't want the hardship involved in Israel. He didn't want to live by faith in need when plenty existed on the other side of Jordan. Oh, the more we have, the less faith is required. And he didn't want that. He didn't want it. What did we read? A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. He didn't hear that. He didn't heed that. He didn't believe that. So rather than living in a biblical way, he chose instead the pragmatic way. He chose the easy option and he removed to Moab. And you know, that man has many successors in the present day. How many we know of, the professed people of God, who in the face of difficulty, in the face of hardship, suddenly abandon their principles and give up their beliefs and take the easy way out. Haven't we been tempted ourselves to it on times? And we can see examples all around us. Perhaps the church is small. Perhaps the people don't come in. Perhaps spiritual food is hard to come by. I know, says one, I know. Let's move over to the world's ways. Let's adopt the world's methods. Let's take the world's techniques and practices. Let's embrace worldly philosophies and ideals and preach those from our pulpits. That'll get the people in. That'll be easier. That'll be more successful. Or perhaps a Christian has a friend or relative who has fallen into gross sin and immorality. And to condemn it is too hard. To say they disagree is too hard. To have nothing to do with it is too hard. They say, oh, let's just move across. Let's adopt their position. Let's change our stand upon it, and that will be easier. That will be more comfortable. Or perhaps the professed believer finds the Christian life is too demanding. Oh, they say this, it's just too many prohibitions. Too many things I can't do. Too many places I feel guilty about going. Well, let's descend to the world's ways of life. I can still be a Jew in Moab. I can still be a Christian immersed in worldliness. It would be so much easier to adopt their way. It would be so much easier to live among them. And so, Christians are corrupted and diverted and cross over into the world in so many ways. And very rarely is it an isolated case. How often they take others with them. This man's weakness led his wife astray and led his two sons astray with him. Defective Christians will cause fellow church members and family members and friends and those who have known them to be Christians to be corrupted too and to be similarly deceived. Woe unto those that cause others to stumble is the New Testament's message, who by their errors cause others to be moved from their own steadfastness. And the name of this man? Was Elimelech. As we have already learned, his name meant the Lord is King. God is my King. But it was in name only. It was nominal. Now let me ask in conclusion, what does the sovereignty of God really mean to us? What does the sovereignty of God really mean to us in practice? So many Christians today will call themselves Reformed, will say that they believe in the doctrines of grace, will say that they believe in the sovereignty of God. And yet for the vast majority we fear it means no more than it did in this case. It means no more than Elimelech's name did to him. My friends, if we believe that God is sovereign, then we believe that he is in absolute control. That nothing is accidental, that nothing is chaotic, that nothing is a disaster, but that it is all of his appointment. And if that is our belief, then we should trust him wholly. We should trust him fully in all events, in every vicissitude and trial of life, be it in sickness or shortage or distress, physical, personal or spiritual. Psalm 37 again, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. If we believe that God is sovereign, then let us trust him as a sovereign God. And if we claim that God is sovereign, if we believe that God is sovereign, then we are stating his absolute lordship and authority over us. Over our churches, over our lives, we are saying his word is law. We are saying his wish is our command. And we obey it. We obey it. The power which accompanies his authority is reason to obey, and obey we must. In every condition, in every circumstance, against our, I was going to say better, against our lesser judgment, against the pressures of the world, against the declension of the church, against the weakness of our own doubting hearts, we are going to obey him. And this is what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. This is what it means to live up to our name of Christian. May he graciously enable us so to do. For his glory we ask it. Amen. Amen. Let's sing now in hymn 95. The hymn 95, which talks of God's provision for us spiritually in every condition.
When I walk through shades of death, thy presence is my stay. A word of thy supporting breath drives all my fears away. Thy hand, in sight of all my foes, doth still my table spread. My cup with blessings overflows. Thine oil anoints my head. Number 95. To him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.